according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. Join me tonight in Matthew chapter 16, picking up where we left off last night. We got through 20 verses out of Matthew 16, so we pick up with verse 21 tonight. This is day 294 in our Through the Bible reading schedule, and we're going to cover Matthew 16 and 17, and then the synoptic parallels as we get to them in Mark 8 and 9 and Luke chapter 9. Also, this is Wednesday night, so this is our Q&A night. Microphone is ready to go. YouTube is fired up and ready to go. All right. Let's open the word of prayer, asking our Father for his blessings upon our time of worship. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for tonight and the blessings of your word. We thank you for the privilege and blessing that we have to assemble together. Father, we call upon your faithfulness once again, Father, as you always have proven yourself. You are faithful. Your spirit is faithful. He leads us into all things, even the deep things of God. So, Father, we approach you tonight, rightly dividing the word of truth, just so thankful that you open our ears, open our eyes, and soften our hearts. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we do want to take some Q&A tonight. I believe there is no old business. Everything from last week has been changed from red to purple, so we've answered everything there. We're ready for some new questions tonight, and the microphone is ready to go, and I think Cornelia said he was going to have a question tonight.
Just a follow-up, you said Korban means what?
The Korban, yeah, we were talking about Korban. Let me pull that up here in a fact book on Korban as a concept. A Hebrew word adopted into Greek of the New Testament and left untranslated. It occurs only once. It means a gift or offering consecrated to God. Anything over which this word was once pronounced was irrevocably dedicated to the temple. Land, however, so dedicated might be redeemed before the year of Jubilee. So, got a good article here. This is with the Logos Factbook, and it's picking the Wycliffe Bible Encyclopedia as my top dictionary. So, yeah, used for a religious purpose. It does highlight here Leviticus 1:2. And if you're bringing a dedicated offering, Leviticus 2:1, Leviticus 3:1, Numbers 7. So, yeah, you got a good selection of passages there that you can look at for the information. Pharisees who were zealots for the temple held that when a person said this to father or mother concerning his possession, that wherewith you might have had been profited by me is korban. The possessions were consecrated to God, and he was released from using any of them to benefit his parents. So this was a way they could dodge helping their own parents. You think that's horrible. I mean, don't you love your parents? Don't you love the Lord who commanded you to honor your father and mother? But it's not about that. It's about their manipulation on things, and as they could tweak the requirements of the law to meet their own pursuits, which for a Pharisee meant you have to display yourself as better than anybody else. It's just sad.
Okay. Thank you.
No, thank you.
Last question.
Yeah.
Matthew chapter 16.
Yes, sir.
Verses 5 and 6.
Okay.
The leaven of the Pharisees. I think you said last night, or maybe I missed it, they were teaching them wrong or something like that?
It refers to the teaching of the Pharisees, which spread like leaven spreads and infests the bread. And I think it's the Mark parallel to this that specifically spells out that the leaven of the Pharisees is the teaching of the Pharisees. So that we let the verse interpret itself when it does that. Oh, you're welcome. Absolutely. All right, other questions tonight? We'll cross the aisle over here.
question, but I want to follow up on that. Did it ever say something like that? Was hypocrisy? Did it ever?
Oh, on hypocrisy, yes. So that will come up in, it's kind of a follow-up to this message on Korban, where Jesus is rebuking them for why are they not fulfilling the law of the scriptures. And then in Matthew 23 is when he calls them hypocrites. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. And because they're putting all these duties on other people while they themselves don't lift a finger to do anything even close to what the duties are that they're putting on their people. So yeah, we will get to that. That is coming up. I think it's in Matthew 23, the woes. Scribes and Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move with so much as a finger. And then, yeah, all the woes that follow, either seven woes or eight woes, depending on your text criticism understanding of verse 14.
And were there two basic schools, Pharisees, Sadducees, you know, Hillel, and another, you know?
Yeah, so there were more than that, actually. The school of Hillel, the school of Shammai, those are both Pharisaic schools. There's also the Sadducee sect, you know, and political party. There's also the Essenes. Some people think John the Baptist was a part of the Essenes. They also think that the Qumran culture was an Essene culture. There's also the Zealots. That was another party, like Simon Zealot, referencing very much a patriotic party that wanted to overthrow, you know, kick the Romans out and have their own freedom. And those were the dominant ones. And Josephus does a really good job detailing all of that in his Antiquities of the Jews.
Was one more conservative and one more liberal? I guess they varied.
Yeah, just kind of, not really with our terminology today. Yeah, I mean, you would think of, I think the Pharisees were more text-based and more literal in their hermeneutic and more text-based, so we would view them as conservatives, whereas the Sadducees kind of were loosey-goosey with the text, why they didn't believe in the resurrection or angels, or because they just kind of ignored or allegorized so much of the text. So on that basis, if you could think of the Pharisees were more text-focused, we would call that conservative today. Yeah. I appreciate that. Anything coming in on YouTube yet? Nope. It's been weeks since anybody on YouTube has said boo. That's starting to wonder if anybody's even listening. Okay. All right, any other questions? Okay, well, thank you for that. Thanks for running the microphone. All right, so this is day 294, and we'll pick up with Matthew 16. And we really did leave it off with kind of a hinge, a real crisis moment. This is when Jesus was quizzing his disciples, asking his disciples, who do the people say that the Son of Man is? And the answers got a pretty variety of answers back. Some people say you're John the Baptist, even though he's, you know, beheaded and dead, that, you know, John the Baptist returned to physical life. Others say that you're Elijah, because he never did die, and he was promised to come back in the prophet Malachi. Still others think that you're Jeremiah, for who knows what reason, or one of the prophets, again, for who knows what reason. Elijah's the only one I'm aware of that had a promised return, and the only one that never died. So any of the other prophets that did die, for them to have a resurrection and a ministry, again, you know, that you wonder where such traditions come from, because it's not in the Hebrew Old Testament. Anyway, so all four opinions, and nobody said, except for Peter, "Thou art the Christ, Son of the living God." And so Peter wins the gold star for this one when Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am?" "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And this testimony is so critical. And we saw a parallel testimony with Martha in John chapter 11 and other parallel testimony with respect to this. And even the denial of this as a testimony of Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son in an important 1 John passage. Anyway, this is a great testimony, and Jesus blesses him for it. Says, "Happy are you, Simon Barjona." Highlights the distinction between what flesh and blood teaches us versus what the Father teaches us. Other applications there. And then he says, "I say to you that you are Peter," which is a masculine Greek noun, the proper name Peter, Petros. "And upon this rock," which is a feminine noun, right, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." So it's a very important switch. Yes, Jesus is using a play on words. He's using a play on words based upon Peter's name. I might do something similar with anybody here based upon your name here, right? I might tease Joey about being a baby kangaroo or something, right? But whatever it is, if you're using a meaning of a name as a play on words, it makes it very memorable. And you would never, ever want to miss that whole point, as the Roman Catholics do. They were so desperate to give primacy to the Roman bishop that they abused this text right here to say that Peter is the rock, that Peter was the one that God had promised, that Jesus had promised would be the foundation stone of the church. And that's just not correct. The foundation is the testimony, the confession. When you make the good confession, then that's what it means. So anyway, building on this now, okay, building on this foundation, building upon "I will build my church," this then gets us into what we're dealing with tonight. But notice, he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. So after 2.5 years or more of announcing the kingdom of heaven is at hand, of declaring himself to be the Christ. I mean, he told the woman at the well. He's told all kinds of people that he's the Christ. But now he's saying, all right, new message. Stop proclaiming me as the Messiah. And he starts to prepare them for the crucifixion. So this is a significant change that occurs within Jesus' ministry to his disciples. He is now preparing them for his crucifixion. So tell nobody that he was the Christ. Stop identifying him as the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. All right? It is now, this is the hinge event that's causing him to start preparing the 12 for his departure, that he has to go and he has to suffer. This is the Pasco terminology, where we get the passion language. The passion speaks of his suffering. And he is going to die. Now, we can look at the Old Testament prophecies, and we know he's going to die. I mean, Isaiah 53 is in the Bible for a reason, that he will lay down his life. John the Baptist said, "The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." There was never any question that he was going to die on the cross to redeem humanity, that the Son of Man had that work to do, to fulfill the seed of the woman expectations in crushing the serpent's head and reconciling fallen humanity. But the actual betrayal and rejection by the Jewish people and these other things that were contingent, it's now evident this is what's happening. And so on this basis, he's moving forward. All right. So this is the necessity. I mean, and think about it. This is fulfilled prophecy. This is like, you know, the prophet Zechariah who said, "Strike the shepherd," and that the others would be scattered, and all these things. There is fulfilled prophecy. There's the sign of Jonah. I mean, if he doesn't go to the cross, if this never happens, if this doesn't get fulfilled, then I think, Jonah's got a huge complaint, right? Like, why did he spend 3 days in the belly of the whale, right? I mean, the sign of Jonah was given for a reason. These prophecies have to be fulfilled, or God's a liar. All right. So he taught them about, they were to stop identifying him as the Christ. He taught them about the suffering, execution, and resurrection. Okay? And then, by the way, that was another prophecy in Daniel, right? After the 69th Septad, Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. The language there in Daniel 9 about cut off, that's the language of execution. That's the language of the death of a criminal. Cut off and have nothing. So, Scripture is fulfilled. And then here's Peter. So much for Peter's shining moment, right? For the great praise that he received. And it's not, I mean, look how many verses it is here in between happy are you, Simon Barjona, and get behind me, Satan. Okay? I mean, it comes just like that. It is that close together. It is that quick. And this is where you have to be on guard. And different, you know, different pastors put it in different ways. And I think even Ron Rhodes talked about it. When you're on a mountain pinnacle of glory and victory, just be ready, because pride goes before the fall. And you could have a tremendous victory and a mountain peak of exaltation followed by a great defeat. And that's what Peter illustrates here. So Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. And you think, man, the arrogance on this guy's part, right? Saying, God forbid it, Lord. That's even worse. In the rebuke, he takes the name of the Lord God in vain. God forbid it. This shall never happen to you. This shall never happen to you. Right? Like an over my dead body moment here. You know, it's like the Lord forgot to run this plan past Peter to make sure he was okay with it, right? Like he should have, you know, said, are you all right with this, Peter? Is this what you want me to do? He's doing everything the Father has for him to do, not everything Peter has for him to do. And the arrogance here on Peter's part, what is he going to do? Single-handedly thwart the plan of God? Is he going to undo all the prophecies and all the promises? He's actually calling Jesus a liar here. Because Jesus said he must. This is what he must do. And Peter says, no, you don't have to do that. God forbid it. This should never happen to you. So putting his will over the will of God. It's just evil. Now, I'm sure he means well, but he's still serving Satan as he's voicing these evil declarations. So Peter takes him aside and begins to rebuke him. And then Jesus now turns and says to Peter, get behind me, Satan. Right? I mean, the words he's speaking are not coming from God. They're coming from Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. And that's a concern, too, because, I mean, now, thankfully, Jesus doesn't stumble. But imagine, if Jesus does stumble, then it's game over. We don't get saved. He's not perfect. He can't go to the cross. So to have a stumbling block thrown right in front of his feet, right there, and to call Peter the stumbling block that he truly is at this moment, it's a serious issue. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. This man-centered thought process, and if you're anthropocentric in your thinking, not only does it ruin you, but it becomes a stumbling block to the brothers around you. That anthropocentric attitude, being man-centered, right? And I think the bulk of Christendom today is exactly that, at least American Christendom, where everything is centered on our felt needs and our consumerism and our, people pick a church, they're shopping for what they get out of it and whatever. And it's all anthropocentric. It's man-centered. You got to be God-centered. What is God doing? What God gave you a gift and ministries and effects, and we need to be serving the Lord in the things that we're doing. Anyway, get behind me, Satan. That's a great phrase, and you'll notice it's a great. I put a note on that years ago. Oh yeah. All the name calling that Jesus does in the gospel records, right? This is one of Jesus' name callings episodes. All right. So, yes, so much for Peter's great praise. And how quick is it between verse 17, blessed are you, and verse 17, get behind me, Satan. He goes on to teach in verses 24 through 26. Jesus goes on to teach that their ministry as followers would have their own crosses to bear. So it's like, you know, if you think this is something, just wait. That's not all. Yes, I'm going to die. I'm going to go to the cross. I'm going to rise again on the third day. Then you guys are going to have crosses to bear. How about that? Okay, So Jesus then said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And you'll notice he doesn't say crucify, he doesn't say cross, he says suffer and be killed. But now I think it's a giveaway when he says take up his cross and follow me. So how do you follow him with a cross if he doesn't have his cross first? Understand? Anyway, for whoever wishes to save his soul will lose it. And that's why we got to stop, and we can't, this is not our format, okay? But go to the Life of Christ series on the website. Go get the notebook off the stand out there. Download it to your computer and start reading through these notes, okay? Because understand, how does the New Testament use the word save? In a lot of different ways. What's the use that's how it's used here? And saving your soul life. You will lose it. Whoever loses his soul life for my sake will find it. Are you willing to lay down your life? Do you love as Christ loved? We're told greater love has, there's no greater love than this, that one lay down his life. Do we have that love? Are we following Christ as we take up our cross? Oh, there's so much there. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world? If he gains the whole world but forfeits his soul. So when you're worldly-minded, if you're not going to deny yourself, if you're not willing to take up your cross and follow the Lord, in other words, if you're just going to be worldly-minded, setting your mind on man's interests, living in this world and for this world, then you're going to pay a price for that. It's terribly destructive to your own soul. What will a man give in exchange for his soul? So yeah, that's powerful. That's absolutely powerful. But the disciples have to wrap their minds around this. They have to wrap their minds around the fact that he's going to die and that they're going to have crosses to bear themselves. Then he promises, some of them would even see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And I think this is a nice little, what do you want to call this? After two hard-hitting messages, right? The left fist, the right fist. I mean, he just let them have that left-right combination there with his death and their taking up their crosses. Now, he gives, this is like a consolation. This is like an encouragement to go with the tougher things. He says, four, the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will then repay every man according to his deeds. This is a second advent prophecy that actually goes back to one of the earliest prophecies ever. Enoch in the seventh generation from God, he prophesied of this. We have the reference to this in the book of Jude that God, he was going to come with the holy ones, and he was going to offer, he was going to bring recompense. You know the passage I'm talking about? Anyway, it might even be a cross reference here for that matter. 2 Peter, Jude. Anyway, it's one of the earliest prophecies in the Bible spoken of by Enoch. It may not be worth it, but now that I've taken so much time to find it. There we go, verse 14. Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all, to convict all the ungodly of their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. It's a second advent prophecy of Jesus Christ. It's a prophecy of the coming recompense, the coming judgment, the accountability for all ungodliness prior. Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam. All right. So when Jesus says, the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will then repay every man according to his deeds, it's the same message. It's the same context. It's the same prophecy. And how many Old Testament prophets said the same thing? I know I can find parallels in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, all the prophets looking forward to what? The eschatological theocratic kingdom. All right. So That should be an encouragement. Yes, he's going to die, but the kingdom is still on the way. You will see him return in power and great glory. Yes, he's going to die, but he's not going to stay dead. That he's going to be killed, but he's going to be raised up on the third day. Right? So, I mean, this is now the centrality of their faith moving forward. The death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ is going to become the core of our gospel in the church age. It is now their reality for the next year and a half as they travel with the Lord, anticipating what he's telling them is going to happen. And even though it's delayed, the eschatological theocratic kingdom is delayed. It's still the eschatological theocratic kingdom. Just understand that they're not as close to the eschaton as they thought they were. Okay, the eschaton is pushed out a bit. The last day is not at hand anymore. And then he goes on to say, truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here. Now the 12 and whoever else was hanging out, I think Matthias was there and whoever else was hanging out. Some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming into his kingdom. Okay, that's a great encouragement. That not all of them, but some, right there listening to his words, they're going to see the kingdom. Now, how's that going to happen? Well, just next verse, next chapter, we're going to see. It's going to be real obvious. But what he meant by this, when he first spoke it, nobody had a clue. Because, you know, kingdom delayed, kingdom whenever, I'm coming back, you know. But some of us are going to see it. How's that happen? Okay. Now, they don't know it's 2,000 years later. They don't know how long of a delay it's going to be. They don't know, you know, he's raised on the third day, then he's going to come back with angels. How long does that take? You know, and I think we'll see this as well. By the time we get to, let me just give you another preview here. In Acts chapter 1, they finally come together and they were asking him, saying, okay, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? Okay, it's been 40 days since the cross, and that's long enough now, Lord. You put us through all that, and you died, you raised on the third day. We didn't believe you, but you did. Okay, you told us you would, and you did. And now it's been 40 days. Can we have the kingdom now? You know, finally, like, are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? And he says, it is not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. Anyway, so, yeah, the church age has to come. It's going to be 2,000 years. They don't know that yet. But put these messages together. Put them together. Put them alongside every Old Testament prophet. Jesus is an Old Testament prophet. Just add this to the mix. And then we get to the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25. Add those to the mix. Those are all eschatological theocratic kingdom prophecies. And they're all going to have a literal fulfillment, just like the first Advent has literal fulfillment in everything that's spoken. All right, so there are some of those who are standing here. Spoiler alert, it's Peter, James, and John. Okay, and 6 days later, let's get into chapter 17. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And which mountain is this? Just like the Sermon on the Mount. What mount was that? The Mount of Transfiguration. Which mount is this? It's the Mount of Transfiguration. Okay? Lots of arguments about that. Of course, there's traditional mounts. And if you take a tour to Israel, they'll gladly show you the traditional Mount of Transfiguration. But nobody knows. Okay? So, we'll see this too, by the way, the parallel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, the synoptic record on this. Every single time he promised, some of you standing here will see the kingdom, that promise is immediately followed in the very next context with the transfiguration event. Okay? And so, to me, it's a natural explanation that the promise to see the kingdom is the transfiguration experience. Okay? It has nothing to do with somebody, with a prophet living long enough, or with somebody living long enough, or with his return within their lifetime, or anything like that. Okay? The transfiguration event fulfills the promise that some of you here will see it. All right. So 6 days after he promised that he fulfills it, three of his disciples are going to see the kingdom. And how is it that they see it visually? Is it just like a glorious hallucination, dream, vision kind of a thing? Or does he literally bring them forward in time and let them stand there with Moses and Elijah? Does he give them a literal preview in that way? And what does it mean to be transfigured? All right, so he takes them up. He led them up on a high mountain by themselves, just those three, not all 12. And he was transfigured before them. All right, so look up that verb, metamorpho. Wow, like metamorphosis, right? Like a caterpillar becomes a butterfly. And his face shone like the sun, and his garments became white as light. That's pretty cool. And then behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Well, how did they get here? Where have they been for the last 2,000 years? What are they doing? Okay. Moses is dead. Elijah never died. Elijah was caught up to glory. So, are they now raised? They don't get raised until the second advent. They get raised in Revelation chapter 20. How are they here? Is it just a visionary experience, or is this a time travel event? Are they literally there talking to Moses and Elijah in the millennial kingdom? All right, so they observe a glorified Christ in conversation with Moses and Elijah. Peter speaks rashly and immediately is humbled by God the Father. Yeah, Peter thinks too little, speaks too fast, acts too soon. I forget, Ralph had a great sermon on this. That he had a pretty simple outline on that. But I imagine Peter's trying to return back. He's trying to make up for the Get Behind Me Satan event, right? He wants to return back to that blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah moment, if he can somehow, recover some of this. So Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Where does that idea come from? I mean, is he really that desperate to come up with something? Okay. Three tabernacles. And while he was still speaking, God the Father didn't even wait for Peter to finish his sentence. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud said, This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Okay. Just like at the River Jordan when the Baptist baptized him, now on a subsequent occasion, again, there's that testimony from the Father. And when the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground and were terrified. Well, I would think so. I'm surprised they didn't fall on the ground when he was transfigured, right? When they saw the glory, when they saw the light, when they saw these things. So Jesus came to them and touched them and said, Get up, do not be afraid. Very much like Daniel 7, very much like Daniel 10, or Daniel 9, I guess. The other, no, 10, where Daniel was knocked off his feet and Gabriel had to strengthen him and get him back up. So get up and do not be afraid. And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. So Moses and Elijah took off. Now why those two? You know what, and it's very common to connect this event with the two witnesses of Revelation 11. A lot of folks will link that because of the two witnesses. The miracles that those witnesses are going to do in Revelation 11 seem to be comparable to miracles that Moses did in the Old Testament or that Elijah did in the Old Testament. And I think I used to teach that. I don't teach that anymore. I believe the two witnesses are contemporary believers of that generation. Different from the prophecy of Elijah returning. Elijah is returning, but he doesn't have to be one of those two witnesses. Also, the theory that it's Enoch and Elijah, because those are the two that never died. Again, okay, I can see the possibility. I can see the concept. I can appreciate the concept. But the text doesn't say that's what it is, and so I've learned to be more hesitant. If the text doesn't say, then how can I say? So Yes, Peter speaks rashly and is immediately humbled by God the Father. After the experience, Jesus forbids them to keep the matter secret until after the resurrection. Actually, that's not phrased very well. Let's read the verse. They were coming down from the mountain. Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead." So what they observed on this occasion, they have to keep it absolutely mum until the resurrection. Until the Son of Man has risen from the dead, which they didn't believe until they were standing in an empty grave. Okay, they were still in denial that he was going to die. Even after he died, they were still in denial. And not until they're standing in the empty grave on that Sunday morning do they finally believe everything that he promised them was going to happen. But he told them, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead." All right, now how much further do we got to get here? We got to get down through verse 21, okay? 17:21. So his disciples ask him, verses 10 through 13, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" I mean, we just saw him. Is this fulfillment of Malachi, or what's going on here? He answered, "Elijah is coming and will restore all things." That's nothing to do with the transfiguration event, but I understand why you're asking. "But I also say to you that Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. The ones that put him to death are going to put me to death." Okay? So the disciples then understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. And if you care to accept it, he himself is Elijah who is to come. But of course, the kingdom is delayed, and so now Elijah is coming. Then a demoniac in verses 14 and following, "When they came to the crowd, a man came up to Jesus, falling on his knees before him and saying, 'Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic.'" What father has not used these words in the history of mankind, right? I think every father since... Anyway. "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and is very ill, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water." See, this is, I think this is the harm, the self-harm that the demons motivate, and all the cutting and all the bloodshed and all the other self-harm. Remember Legion and what he was doing in the graveyard there? And yeah. "And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him." Ooh, that's curious. Because they all had, the 12 at least, all had authority to do this. They all had power to do this. So why did they seem to fall short on this occasion? Yes, in absence with Peter, James, and John, his remaining 9 disciples were unable to cure a demoniac. And Jesus will explain that their ineffectiveness was the result of their having too little faith. So let's take a look at this. So Jesus answered and said, "You unbelieving and perverted generation." There's more name calling, right? This is part of my Jesus name calling file. Jesus called an unbelieving and perverted generation an unbelieving and perverted generation. "How long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him here to me." So here's a word study for you. We're not going to take time tonight, but, you know, there is a... there is a concept known as putting up with, okay? And putting up with, it's a thing, okay? At least it used to be, because we used to call it tolerance. Not anymore, okay? That's a word that's been absconded with and has a whole new definition now. Tolerance now means approval and celebration and everything else. But this is the doctrine of putting up with. And if we keep it biblical, we can keep our terms straight. "So bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked him. The demon came out of him, and the boy was cured at once. So easy. Easy peasy. Get out of here, you're gone. The disciples, though, come to Jesus privately and say, "Why could we not drive it out?" And I think the answer here, now I'm going to adapt this a little bit for church age application, but, you know, if you're carnal, what kind of ministry are you going to have? When you're out of fellowship, if you're weak in your faith, if you're doubting. So he said to them, because of the littleness of your faith, for truly I say to you, if you have faith, and I think this also is in the aftermath of, I'm going to die and on the third day be raised again, that they were struggling. Peter wasn't the only one. I mean, he's the one that said it out loud, so he got, you know, called Satan and chewed out for that. But the others, they were in turmoil. They had little faith. They were struggling. And then what happens when he takes three of them away and the other nine are just kind of sitting there looking at themselves like, all right. So they're having some real issues on this day. And then to top it all off, as if their day isn't going already as bad as you can imagine, this man shows up with the demoniac kid and says, hey, you guys are Jesus' disciples, right? Fix my kid. And they can't do it. So now, yeah, this is the kind of day they're having. Ever have a day like that? So the littleness of your faith. Truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will be moved. And nothing will be impossible to you. Okay, so he chooses the smallest little thing imaginable, like the mustard seed. He chooses a huge thing in contrast, like a mountain. Okay, and showing these disciples, now keep in mind, these are his apostles, the apostles of the Lamb, to try to say that this is, that we have an analogous fulfillment in the church age. I'd want to see more validation of that in a New Testament epistle if we have this kind of authority today. Nevertheless, we should still be walking by faith, not by sight, and the things we do in faith, don't cut the Lord short. Nothing will be impossible for you. When you're walking by faith, what is not possible? Anything God wants is possible. Whatever he calls us to do, running with endurance the race that's set before us. Right? So nothing's going to be impossible so long as we're walking by faith, keeping ourselves in the will of God. There's also a verse, whether it belongs in here or not, there are manuscript questions about it. This kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. Now that seems to have been added in later, and it seems to be a harmonization with a parallel account in Mark 9:29. Either way, if it doesn't belong here, it does belong there, so it's a valid principle. I think it's curious, too, that we have a little indication here that there's different kinds of demons. There's different kinds. You want to call them species or genus or just they're kinds, right? Everything after its kind. Just like there were kinds of angelic beings before they fell. All right. So that gets us through verse 21. Now we've got parallels in the Synoptic Gospels here. So next we go to Mark chapter 8. Yeah, we'll do the rest of Matthew 17 tomorrow. So Mark chapter 8. We're going to start in verse 31. We're going to finish Mark 8, and then we're going to do Mark 9 down through verse 29. All right, so Mark 8, 31. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. So this is the parallel. This is Mark's record of what we've already looked at in Matthew 16. Okay? And he was stating the matter plainly. It's not a parable. It's plainly. He's just speaking to them in blunt language. Peter took him aside, began to rebuke him, but turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. You are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. And so like I was saying earlier, Peter wasn't the only one. Jesus had all the disciples in view when he called Peter Satan. All right, yes, it was a hard test for the disciples to accept. Now, such tough messages illustrate the cost of being a disciple, and this is, again, Mark's parallel to what Matthew had already said about taking up your cross, denying me. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? But now notice, here's a verse that's more comprehensive than what Matthew gave us. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, do you see that? It speaks to the attitude that's an attitude of shame. In this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him. Okay? Remember, if you deny him, he'll deny you. If you confess him, he'll confess you before the Father. This is one of the rewards that you can obtain, but it's only obtained when you confess the Son. That he will deny you for this reward. Now, you can't lose your salvation, of course, but you can throw away these rewards. Do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, we're told. Anyway, this whole idea of shame, Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Remember, first Advent, he laid aside his privileges. First Advent, no glory. He humbled himself, born of a virgin, you know, the swaddling cloth in the manger. That's not going to be the story for second Advent. He's going to come in full glory, the glory of his Father, with the glory of these angels, with his own personal glory. It's going to be amazing. All right, on into chapter 9. This is Mark's account of the transfiguration. Mark's servant-oriented gospel account of the transfiguration of Christ is impressed with the superiority of heavenly laundry. Right? Matthew presents Christ the King, and he doesn't pay much attention to the laundry. But Mark the servant does. This is just beautiful. So Jesus was saying to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, there are some of you standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John. See, if you thought the chapter break in Matthew was awkward, well, it's better here, isn't it? Mark just puts it right there in the same chapter. 6 days later, of course, Mark didn't do the chapterification, so take that for what it's worth. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, brought them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his garments became radiant and exceedingly white as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Wow. This is like a commercial for heavenly laundry services. Because there's no earthly laundry that can match it. And Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." For he did not know what to answer, for they became terrified. Rule of thumb, if you don't know what to say, close your mouth, right? Don't say it. We saw that in Ecclesiastes. Right? It's a time to just shut your mouth. Proverbs also. Wisdom. Close your mouth. Then a cloud formed overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And all at once they looked around and saw no one with them anymore except Jesus alone. So coming down from the mountain, he gave orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man rose from the dead. Again, he's going to die, he's going to rise on the third day, and this is something you've got to keep secret until after the resurrection. But they seized upon that statement, discussing with one another what rising from the dead meant. Okay? Why don't they ask him? They don't want to ask him. They're terrified. They don't like what they're hearing. And they think if they can ask one another, maybe they can figure it out amongst themselves. Let's just pull what we know. We'll figure this out. If we ask him, he'll call us names again. But they do ask him, "Why is it that the scribes say Elijah must come first?" He said to them, "Elijah does come first and will restore all things. And yet how is it written of the Son of Man that he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah indeed did come, and they did to him whatever they wished, just as it is written of him." You know, if you're struggling with the death and resurrection, your argument's not with me, it's with Scripture. This has been prophesied. You tell me then how these Scriptures are going to be fulfilled. All right, so then they come back to the disciples. They saw a large crowd around them. Some scribes were arguing. The entire crowd saw him. They were amazed, began running up to greet him. What are you discussing with them? One of the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought you my son, possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. Whenever it seizes him, it slams him into the ground. He foams at the mouth. He grinds his teeth and stiffens out. I told your disciples to cast it out, but they couldn't do it." So he answered them and said, "O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me." They brought the boy to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit threw him into a convulsion, and falling to the ground, he began rolling around and foaming at the mouth. And he asked his father, "How long has this been happening?" He said, "From childhood. It has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." And that's kind of an insulting statement. And I don't know that he meant it that way, but Jesus triggers on it. Jesus said to him, "If you can." What kind of language is that? Don't use "if" like that. Not when you're talking to the Lord. Not in prayer. Saying, "Father, if you can." Are you kidding me? "All things are possible to him who believes." And immediately the boy's father cried out and said, "I do believe." And then the most honest man anywhere in the Bible, he says, "I do believe. Help my unbelief." He says, "Lord, I believe, but I struggle." Okay? I'm back and forth. I believe, but part of me doesn't. Part of me does, part of me doesn't. Okay? Just keeping it real here, Lord. I believe. Help my unbelief. And when Jesus saw the crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying, "You deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again." That's kind of a nice addition. And after crying out, throwing him into terrible convulsions, it came out and the boy became so much like a corpse, most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and raised him, and he got up, came into the house. The disciples began questioning him privately, "Why could we not drive it out?" Again, this kind cannot come out by anything but prayer. Okay? Of course, was Jesus praying? Or he's talking about for people other than Jesus. Okay? For the disciples. For their ministry. Better make sure you're prayed up before you encounter one of those again. All right. So yes, while Christ was on the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter, James, and John, the remaining disciples were having trouble casting out a powerful evil spirit. All right. Yeah, these notes are interesting. So we talk about the laundry, the preview of the kingdom of God for these three disciples. They were not yet ready for kingdom teaching because they had not yet come to understand the crucifixion teaching. They couldn't reconcile suffering and glory. Well, no surprise, none of the Old Testament prophets could. That's what it says in 1 Peter 1, verses 10 and 11. Trying to reconcile the sufferings of Christ and the glory to follow. All right, so we stop there in verse 29 and pick up that chapter tomorrow. Then Luke chapter 9. Again, take up your cross, follow me. A different word that's used here, though. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. I like that. I like the addition of the word daily. So, you know, it's not just about a commitment you made 20 years ago. What are you doing today? Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, loses his life for my sake. He is the one who will save it. What is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory, the glory of the Father and the holy angels. But I say to you truthfully, some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God, then the transfiguration, Peter, James, and John. While he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming. Two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah. Appearing in glory, were speaking. Now, there's some details. Appearing in glory, were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep, but when they were fully awake, he saw his glory and the two men standing with him. As these were leaving him, Peter said, "Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles." Again, not realizing what he was saying. Okay, personal ignorance does not stop a lot of people from talking, as we see here. Again, my beloved, my son, my chosen one. So yes, while he was saying this, a cloud form began to overshadow them. They were afraid as they entered the cloud, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent, reported to no one in those days any of the things which they had seen. Okay, and then they meet the man with the boy, my only boy. The spirit seizes him, bawling him as it leaves. Okay, unbelieving and perverted generation. Demon slammed him to the ground. He healed the boy, gave him back to his father. They were all amazed at the greatness of God. But while everyone was marveling at all that he was doing, he said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this statement, and it was concealed from them so that they would not perceive it. They were afraid to ask him about this statement. There's some interesting verses for you. Consider those concepts. All right. So the crowds kept demanding more miracles. The Lord kept speaking of his approaching betrayal. And the disciples continued to be too afraid to ask questions. Okay. Not good, I think, on any of those accounts. Yeah, don't be afraid to ask questions. Ask. Ask and it will be given. Ask. All right, well, there we get through day 294. Tomorrow we'll come back for day 295. We'll continue on in Matthew 17 and cross into Matthew 18. We'll be back in Mark 9 again, Luke 9 again, and we get, it's been a while since we've been in the Gospel of John, we get to John chapter 7, and that's incredible because that gives us another time marker. Remember, with only the synoptics to work with, sometimes we're a little fuzzy on where are we in the whole calendar thing? But John locks us in. And in John chapter 7, we're going to learn about that it's the fall that's coming up, and the Feast of Tabernacles is approaching, and Jesus' brothers are urging him to just dump the whole Galilee thing. You know, you've done enough of the Galilee circuit. You need to hit the big time. You need to get better exposure. And so they're pushing him to go to Jerusalem and make a big splash in Jerusalem on the Feast of Trumpets, which is the last thing Jesus needed to be doing at that moment because he had his own issues he was struggling with. The Feast of Trumpets is the Feast of Glory. It's the Feast of, in the millennium, it's the Feast that Gentiles will come and bow down and worship him. And the Feast of Trumpets is, can you imagine the struggle that he's going to be under going there and having all that rejection and all that hostility? On that temptation that he's going to be facing there. So anyway, we'll pick up on this tomorrow night and we'll deal with that. But it is going to give us a clue that we are now 6 months out from the cross. Okay? 6 months out. And so all the stories that are coming up between now and then, we're going to have another Judean ministry, a Perean ministry. We're going to have other things as he starts making his way towards Jerusalem. And then the Passion Week itself takes a long time to break down because there are so many events that take place between Palm Monday and Good Friday. And so, we still got, this is only October 19th, right? We still got to get through all of October and half of November before we're going to wrap up the Gospels on Communion Sunday in November, on November 13th. So, we got several more classes to go. Father, I thank you for tonight. Thank you for your grace and your faithfulness to bring us through, and you continue to shine forth your truth day by day, moment by moment. Father, we continue to depend on you, Father, to keep us physically strong and equipped to keep this schedule going, to keep this studying pace. But Father, also we're trusting in you to keep all the details together and keep everything straight so that we have this overview, this Alpha to Omega overview. And just thank you for being so faithful, Father. We give you the praise and the glory in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.